Father God, thank you for this time that we can be together. And Lord, I don't know about these other folks here, but these are the people that I like to hang out with. And the reason is because you have placed grace in our hearts. You have redeemed us. And we find kinship with one another. And Father, we thank you for that today. Lord, we pray that you would bless the opening of your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would light up the words on the page and in our minds. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be open to what your word is saying to us today. And we pray that we would be willing to change because of what we read and hear here today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So once again, I have this wonderful little cough this morning. I'm sorry. And it's very hard to talk when you're kind of trying to throttle a cough. So we'll just... So they say when you reach my age, you start to notice things. And something that I've noticed is that people are different. Now, this is what my daughters call a Captain Obvious moment. People really are different. Take our family, for example. Our six children, raised in the same home, having the same mom and dad, playing with the same toys, listening to the same music, reading the same books, and they are all different. And it's been one of the more entertaining parts of being a father of six children. You get to see them come along, you get to see them grow up, you get to see them develop their own little personalities, and they're all different. And, you know, you hear this nature versus nurture argument that says, well, some people say, well, we're really a product of our environments, and our environments shape us. Some people say that, no, you're this way because that's just the way you are. It's how you're made. And I think it's just a bunch of bunk, personally. I have a built-in laboratory where I have six little people who came into the same world and had the same parents, and we disciplined them in the same way, even though the younger ones would probably disagree. But they're all different. One has to have things just so, very neat, and has invented games over the years to get their roommate to keep the room neat and tidy. One has a room that requires you to wear hip waders as you trudge through a combination of dirty laundry, inventions, pizza boxes, and computer parts. One is very analytical and thoughtful. Another full of fun and jokes. One is very dramatic and free-spirited, and one is very creative and artsy. Now, you think you've picked them out, you'll have to go back and listen to the recording to see if you can figure out who's who. But where you see the differences most, where the laboratory really comes together, is when you put all these people in a small, enclosed place. And for us, that's the dinner table. Now, in a very short amount of time, you see that one is helping to enforce the rules. One is singing. One is stealing food from another person's plate. One is talking very loudly, telling about something important. And the friction begins. This probably only happens in our house. Your house is probably not like this. One is trying to get their point across. Another is trying to quiet the other ones down. One is goading another by putting their feet on the other person's chair. Others are just sitting back and watching and waiting for the right point to put in wry comments now and then. You can tell that one is getting on someone else's nerves. One is plainly being irritated by the effect. He's being irritating just because it's fun, and the amount of disapproval around that table mounts as each one is asserting their way, or as some are fading into the background, waiting for the hubbub to subside. At some point, since I am the fountain of wisdom for this motley crew, I will say my favorite saying, which my daughters can probably quote for me. Isn't it great how God made us all different? Now, I'd like to think that that profound statement is the end of all the disagreements and that peace and harmony reigns supreme once again, but that would be wishful thinking. But it's true, isn't it? God made us all different. He, not me, is the architect of these little people's personalities and all of our personalities. I probably warped them all in some way, but they are the way they are because God made them that way. As I've said to several of them that are struggling with the fact that their brother or sister is so annoying, we've got to celebrate the differences and learn to live with, to bear with the other person in love and understanding. And it's the same in the body of Christ. We are all different. Scripture tells us so. The Holy Spirit gives us different gifts to build up the body of Christ. And it plainly tells us that we need to bear with one another. Now, our one another verse for this week is Colossians 3:13. So let's turn to Colossians. And we will start reading in verse 12. Colossians 3:12 is where we'll start. The Word of God says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now let's explore for a moment why this is necessary. Why do we get on each other's nerves? What is the source of these feelings of anger or disappointment or discontentment with each other because of our differences? Well, mostly it's the sin of pride. We all look at another person, particularly if it's someone who is different from us, and we say, "Why can't they be more like me? I'm obviously further along than they are, and I'm more mature than they are." We tend to give ourselves a lot of breaks, a lot of excuses for our behavior, but we give no breaks, allow no excuses in other people. We tend to look at ourselves and say, "I have it all together. I'm not doing all that bad. I'm keeping all the rules. I'm doing the best I can." And in many ways, we act like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who went to the temple to pray, and he prayed, "God, thank you that I am not like this miserable sinner standing here next to me, this publican." Now, it might not be a spiritual issue at all. It might be something that, you know, you might be annoyed with how someone talks. You might be annoyed with how they comb their hair or with how they laugh or with some small mannerism that they have. I'm sure you all have thought of someone right now in your mind. There's a picture there of something that somebody does that just kind of irritates you. Our pride tends to pick these things out and help us to focus on these little things. And if you think about it, they really are just little things. So that after a while, we're snickering at people, deriding them in our hearts, because this is so annoying. Now, does this pride build community or tear it down? It tears it down. It destroys community. If I am being annoyed by some small thing that you do, that you aren't even aware that you do, you and I are not going to be in community. My prideful heart is going to discount you as being less valuable, maybe even worthless, elevating myself to the point that's completely sinful. And it also shows up as a lack of grace. Like I said, I'm more than willing to give myself an out or an excuse. I'm cranky because I had a bad night. I'm arrogant because, you know, whatever excuse it is. But because of my sin, I'm not going to be patient or understanding with you. We are supposed to be ministers of grace to one another. But in these cases, I have no grace for you. I've focused on some little thing, and it's like, boy, that just bothers me. Because of your difference or some small sin in your life, I'm going to put you in a category, and I'm going to look down on you. Now, Paul says that based on who you are as a believer, based on the truth that you have been chosen, back in verse 12, based on the fact that God has made you holy through the washing of Christ's blood, and he's made you beloved of God, you need to bear with one another. Now, he gives us several things in verse 12 as he's building up to this that we must put on, like we're putting on a new set of clothes. And Colossians is much like Ephesians, where he talks about taking things off. Back in verse 9, he says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander. This is verse 8. Do not lie to one another. You know, we're supposed to take off these old things of our old lives, much like we would take off a dirty set of clothes. And we're supposed to put on these new things that match our new life so that we can bear with one another. Now, I first want you to notice that God acknowledges the fact that we are different and that we need to bear with one another. He does not tell us to all become the same, that we have to eliminate or rub out the differences between ourselves. He makes it clear here that the reality is that we're going to need to bear with one another. Now, the first thing that we have to put on, verse 12 says, a heart of compassion. Now, compassion means feelings from deep inside ourselves. This word sometimes is translated bowels. It's, you know, literally from inside us, from our gut. This is a heartfelt expression of mercy and understanding. It means that if you irritate me, I'm to have mercy on you. If you have sinned against me, I am to have a heart of compassion. I'm to have mercy, feelings of mercy towards you. I'm to look at you and I'm to have compassion. I'm to extend grace to you. At that particular moment, my sinful heart is looking down at you. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm to overcome that with compassion. Now, the second thing we're to put on is kindness. I'm to be good towards you. That's literally what this word means. It's to be morally right, to have integrity towards you. This means I'm to put away the sinful feelings of malice or annoyance, and that I'm to be kind with you. I've started with compassion, which means that I'm putting on feelings and acts of mercy and grace towards you. And now I'm adding kindness. Instead of feeling ill towards you, I'm commanded to treat you well. Kindness is not just walking around, like I said one week, with Mr. Rogers' sweater on and smiling and saying, "Won't you be my neighbor?" It's actually acts of goodness. I'm commanded to be kind to you in tangible ways. Now, the next one is I'm to put on humility. Now, humility is placing ourselves in a low spot. Literally, this word means to have a spirit of lowliness. Not loneliness, lowliness, low. Having a deep sense of one's moral smallness. This is literally telling the truth about ourselves and our moral bankruptcy. You see, when we're prideful and looking down at other people because of some small annoyance, we're not telling the truth about ourselves. We're turning a blind eye to all of our faults, and we're giving ourselves all of the breaks and all the excuses, and we're giving none to the other person. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan of pre-revolutionary America, addressed this in one of his resolutions. This is resolution number 8. Now, listen carefully to this. He says, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I." Now, vile is not a word we use every day, but "to act as if nobody had been so vile as I, and if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in me and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God." So Edwards had a deep sense of the pride in his heart, and he was always on guard against it. And he recognized this tendency to see faults in others and to elevate himself because of it. And we're always in this comparison game with other people. And these people have faults, and well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than them. This resolution says that he's going to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as himself. And that if I notice some sin in some person, that instead of focusing on that person and their sin, I'm going to turn it around and turn it on me. If that person is arrogant and that bothers me, rather than focusing on how arrogant this person is and how much that annoys me, he looks inward and says, "In what ways am I arrogant?" And once he's focused on his own sin, he then makes sure to confess his own sin and his own misery to God. Now notice that he's completely stopped looking at the other person. He's now looking at himself and his own failings and his own sins. If another person is speaking unwholesome words, slandering or gossiping, rather than focusing on those failings, he says we should look at ourselves and we should ask, "In what way have I spoken words that are unwholesome? In what way have I gossiped about somebody or slandered another person?" Now, this is a tool that Edwards uses to build humility in himself. He says, I'm going to have my, you know, the things that I notice, and we all notice things in other people, the things that I notice in other people, I'm going to use those as opportunities to examine my life. I'm going to not focus on them. I'm going to focus on me. And this is humility. I'm to have a right sense of my spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus starts out the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus stated that those who understand their spiritual poverty will be blessed, will be happy in the kingdom of heaven. So that instead of being annoyed by the people around me and focusing my attention on their shortcomings, I should instead be humble and know and deal with my own failings and sins. Now, next on our list here is gentleness and patience. And they go together. If I now have a right view of my own poverty, and I'm showing you compassion and mercy and kindness, gentleness, which means strength under control, will follow. Now, we talk about gentling a horse. Not many of us do that nowadays. But you're taking this wild animal that's very large, very powerful, very strong, and you're bringing it under submission to a master. So you're taking all this strength and you're making it usable. Before, it's just kind of flailing wildly. I don't know if you've been around a wild horse, but they're scary. I mean, they're big, they're strong, and they will kill you. And you're taking all that strength and you're mastering it. You're placing it under submission. Now, maybe I think that I'm more spiritually mature than you, and some weakness in your life is trying to me. I'm to place my strength in submission to my master, and I'm to show you gentleness and patience. And if we have the right view of ourselves, this is so much easier, isn't it? Now, we now get to verse 13, which says that we are to bear with one another. Now, this word bear with, or bearing with one another, means to endure. It means to suffer. It means to put up with. And I find it amazing that the Holy Spirit is very real here with us. He doesn't just say, get over it. He says that you have to endure it. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows that we need to endure one another. Now, I'm sure that there are things that I do that drive other people crazy. In fact, my children have said as much on occasion. But we're to have compassion to one another with humility and bear with one another. Now, notice that we move on. After we're suffering with one another, we're to forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, they are to forgive each other. Our sinful hearts complain, don't they? And this word complaint, you know, literally means to complain. I mean, to say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't good. And our hearts go on and on and on about how they have to put up with this person. And God commands us here to forgive. I'm to pardon you. I'm to release you from the debt that I think you owe me. I'm to let it go. Now notice here that Paul reinforces the notion that our forgiveness should be just as gracious and just as complete as how God forgave us. We've been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. And just in the same manner, just as the Lord forgave you, the verse says, we should also forgive one another. Now, our God is a great example of forbearance. His long suffering with the children of Israel in the Old Testament shows that he is a patient God. God full of loving kindness toward those who follow him. God calls himself full of loving kindness. I want you to turn back to Exodus 34, 4 through 9. 34, 4. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, Exodus 34 is after the Ten Commandments have been given. It is after the golden calf. It is after Moses gets angry and breaks the two tablets of the law. It's after Moses prays for God not to destroy the nation of Israel in his anger and his wrath, which was just and righteous. So Exodus 34:4, and I'll read down through verse 9. So he, Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former one, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and this is God speaking, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in the midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. God, in describing himself, calls himself compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now notice in the verses right above that this is the second set of tablets. The first set of tablets have been broken. This is after the nation of Israel has made the golden calf and worshipped it at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses broke those first tablets in anger. Now what could God have done to the rebels at the foot of the mountain? Who, instead of worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt, were worshiping this golden calf. They were breaking his law. They were snubbing God. God could have destroyed them all. He could have wiped the desert clean of the whole lot of them. He could have made it so there was nothing left but a smoking hole in the ground. Now, instead, God is patiently talking to Moses, and he's going to write these commandments on another set of tablets. And he's describing himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And it's an echo of these verses back in Colossians that we just read. Those are much the same words and concepts that Paul was using a moment ago. God is patiently dealing with an obstinate and a stiff-necked people. Turn to Psalm 51. Now, this is 1,000 years later. This is after David's sin with Bathsheba. Let's just read the first couple of verses here. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your, and here's this word, loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is clinging to God's loving kindness, to his forbearance. And he was asking for God's forgiveness and asking to be washed clean. Now, I want you to think of the example of Jesus. What do you think it was like for the God of the universe to take on human form and walk amongst a sinful and stubborn and stiff-necked people full of failures and full of sin? That was the ultimate forbearance. I mean, here he was, the perfect Son of God, sinless in every way, and walking this earth and dealing with people, dealing with his disciples, I mean, a bunch of knuckleheads and misfits who asked him wonderful questions like, Lord, may I sit at your right hand when you come in your kingdom? Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way like we are. You know, I would be tempted to say, What a ridiculous question. You don't deserve to be the lowest toilet scrubber in the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus showed grace to his men. He had compassion on them. He taught them. He was patient with them. Now, finally, he bore with mankind as they spat on him, called him names, mocked him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and they executed him in the most humiliating form of execution that could be imagined, the death on a cross. Now, here Christ bore with man in the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate humiliation, the complete setting aside of any rights that he had to the glory and power and majesty of being the Son of God. Isaiah 53 says that surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He bore with our sins. He suffered the punishment that was coming to us. And this is the forbearance of Christ. This is our example. And Philippians 2 talks about that. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, that we should be the same way. Christ emptied himself of all right to being worshipped, all right to being treated well. He set all that aside, and he said, Paul said, you do the same. Now, it kind of puts the petty things that annoy us about each other in perspective, doesn't it? If I bother you because I talk too loud, or you don't like the way I laugh, or you don't like my sense of humor, the fact that I'm constantly coming to ask your forgiveness for something, doesn't knowing the fact that Christ put up with us suffered for our sins. Doesn't that make these little annoyances seem very small? Knowing how much he forgave us, doesn't that motivate us to forgive one another for the way we might annoy one another? Now, there's a parallel passage to this one, and I want you to turn to it real quickly. It's Ephesians 4. Now, if you know about Ephesians, you know that chapter 4 starts the practical side of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians is very doctrinal. It says that we've been chosen, that we're sealed in the Holy Spirit, that we have all these riches of grace showered upon us. And then chapter 4 says, therefore, it's the big therefore in the book of Ephesians. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He just talked about the calling in the first three chapters. And now he's saying, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Now look at what he focuses on here. He doesn't start in and say, you know, we have to reform ourselves or we have to go do a bunch of charity work. Instead, in verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Does that sound familiar? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And that word tolerance is the very same word that in Colossians 3:13 is translated bearing with one another. We're to show tolerance for one another. So Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of this high calling that has been made. And he focuses first off with the fact that we need to bear with or show tolerance with one another in love. And then verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I find it interesting that that's the very first thing that he says, of a very practical nature. So let's review some action steps. First, I would suggest that the one thing that we can do to bear with one another is that we should pray for one another. Lifting up a brother or a sister in Christ, asking God to complete the work he has begun in them, to continue the process of making them into the image of Christ, that does wonders for someone that might irritate you. It's hard to be ill towards someone that you're praying for. Secondly, confess your pride to your Heavenly Father and seek humility. Like Jonathan Edwards, think of yourself as the vilest sinner. And you'll have nothing to complain about in others. Use the failures of others to prompt you to examine yourself and turn the spotlight of the Holy Spirit on your own heart. Rather than looking at someone else's problems, examine your own heart. Examine your own life with the Holy Spirit's help and root out the sin in your own life. Now, thirdly, ask God to give you a spirit of forgiveness. And I find it interesting, and I study these one another's, forgiveness just comes up over and over again. It was last week, when confess your sins to one another and forgive one another. This one is bear with one another and forgive one another. It's a repeating pattern. And the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us that, you know, look, we're all going to rub against one another. And I'm going to offend you, you're going to offend me. And we just need to be a people of forgiveness. We need to live in a constant state of forgiving. Live each day remembering the debts forgiven you and granting others forgiveness for the ways they've offended or annoyed you. Become a minister of grace. You don't have to have a theological degree or a master of divinity to be a minister. We are all ministers. That means we all can give to each other grace. We can grant others the grace that we've been so richly given. Let's pray. Father, the book of James tells us that the source of all of the strivings and the conflict between us is our own sin, our own passions, our own carnality. And Lord, we thank you for this passage that challenges us to turn the spotlight on ourselves and to examine our own hearts. Father, I pray that you would make us tolerant towards one another, but intolerant towards the sin in ourselves. Help us, Lord, not to be happy with one small sin that remains undealt with in our heart. And I ask, Father, that you would give us a spirit of forgiveness, a heart that forgives easily, a heart that remembers the forgiveness granted to us. And I pray that you would make us ministers of grace to one another. And I thank you and we praise your name. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, any comments or questions you might have before? Get to my list.
It's interesting how antithetical that is to the way we normally think. I mean, if somebody's on my nerves, my first thought is not, gee, I probably have a sinful lack of kindness. My first thought is, if they would just change, then I wouldn't be able to put up with this. So it helps to, if we're going to bear with one another, we have to start with ourselves. That's pretty powerful stuff. Check on my kindness. Check on my patience.
Yeah, we might even get kind of spiritual about it and say, well, I need to confront the sin in this other person, right? I need to go to them and say, you know, you have sin in your life, and you need to straighten up. That's not what this says. It's kind of interesting. So why are Christians so hard on each other? Someone once said that Christians are the only army that shoots their own wounded. Standard. And we all are kind of familiar with the high standard. And so, you know, we kind of hold this high standard up and look through it like a set of binoculars at people and go, does he measure up? Does she measure up?
Crosshairs.
Like one of those hunting rifles, right? Yeah, and yet we're not always willing to do that to ourselves, are we? So I talked about the case of the fact that, you know, a stronger Christian might be looking down at a weaker Christian, and that might cause some friction. Does it work the other way? Might there be friction from a weaker Christian to a stronger Christian? What does that look like?
Find a fault with them so that in some cases it makes you feel better about yourself.
Okay.
Tearing down somebody else.
Yeah, I mean, you might see someone who, you know, you think is more mature than you, and, you know, you might go, well, you know, what about that? So, yeah, finding fault. Yeah, I think there are all kinds of dynamics that can occur in the church. The stronger Christians can look at the weaker Christians and be impatient with them and say, you know, what's your problem? You've been in this church how long? And you're not perfect yet? So, what are some of the ways that you have celebrated the differences with others in the body of Christ? Your mental gears grinding, thinking. So there's, you know, I think there's always something that you can find good in other people, in other believers. You know, if you just put the crosshairs down and stop doing the whole comparison thing and look for the good in other people. That's good. How else? Yes, sir.
In understanding some of the diversity of people's backgrounds and situations, so I can understand what the goals are a little better where they came from, so that there's not a misunderstanding that we get from looking at it externally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can look at the people around you, the believers around you, as valuable resources. I mean, we're all different. I was raised probably differently than you. And you can look at those differences and you can say, that's valuable. You know, if we were all the same, it would be a very boring place.
Yeah. So you can say, you know, what can I learn from this person? What can I glean from this person's walk with God that is something that I've never experienced? That's good. That's good. All right, we are out of time. Thank you. Give you a chance to bear with one another now.